Good morning. We're going to continue now our series in Mark's Gospel. Let's just pray before we go further. Father, we just ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word to us this morning as we look at your son Jesus and this part of his ministry that's recorded for us. Lord, may we understand what its eternal purpose is, and may you work that out in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what you think of the TV debates which we have around our elections these days. I know some people love them, some people hate them. On one hand, people think it gives them a true insight into how the candidates will react under pressure and what they're really like. On the other hand, people say, well, it's all staged and a lot of it is scripted beforehand anyway. Well, I just want you to imagine the intensity of that kind of debate, but where it really is for real. And that's the scene that we're stepping back into this morning. We're in the temple courts. We're in the first century BC. And for those who've been around the last couple of weeks, you'll remember Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, that grand entry on the donkey, with palm branches waving. And then the next day, it's probably the Tuesday now, he's at the temple. And it's the Tuesday of the week in which then on the Friday, Jesus was crucified. He's probably been staying overnight in Bethany with his disciples, traveling to the temple each day. And last week we heard about some of those encounters in the temple with the chief priests and the teachers of the law, how they asked about, well, what authority are you teaching with? And he told that parable of the tenants. Well, this week, as we intensify up to this climax of Good Friday, we get an almost hour by hour, conversation by conversation debate or record of what's going on. And we're going to hear about three different debates this morning that took place in those temple courts. Just see the image there. We've got crowds on looking as Jesus is is asked these various questions. So we're going to look at them one at a time. I've actually got the Bible verses on the screen. But if you want to follow it in your Bibles, it's all in Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start reading at verse 13. So the first question is about paying taxes. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" So this was the Pharisees and the Herodians who came to Jesus. Actually, two different groups. The Pharisees were the people who were really into ritual and the way in which they practiced religion, and Jesus criticized that because of the outward appearance, and they hated Jesus because he called them hypocrites for that approach. The Herodians were more like a political party. They wanted to see a Jewish rule, and they saw that Jesus actually wasn't helping them get a Jewish king back on the throne. So they hated him as well. And in this hatred for Jesus, the two were united. And we're told elsewhere how they plotted together how they might kill Jesus. Well, in this case, Matthew tells us they were sent by the chief priests, and Luke describes them as spies who pretended to be honest. They come with this honest question, but actually it is a trap. And what better way to trap Jesus, particularly if they want him to end up with the death penalty, than raising this issue of taxes? Because on the one hand, the Jews, they hated paying their taxes. The Romans were an occupying nation, and the taxes were used to support the Roman army, the pagan temples, and the wealthy rulers of the Romans. So it would be really popular with the people to say, don't pay these taxes to the Romans. But if he was to say that in public, then of course that would be a crime of treason. It would be more than we would say treat tax evasion today. It would probably end up with the death penalty, and the Roman authorities would act on that. Can you see that's the way they're trying to get Jesus to lean here in this text here? They're saying, you pay no attention to people, do you? You're not swayed by them. You want to go God's way. And they'd got this mindset that it was God against man, and that in terms of the Roman rule, you could either choose the Roman rule or God, and the one was against the other. And the only way, actually, to see God's kingdom come was to kick out the Romans. That was the mindset of these people. So for them, it was a perfect trap. And how does Jesus respond? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. See, Jesus sees this hypocrisy, that actually they're coming with an innocent question, but actually they're just trying to get him killed. And he challenges that first up. Why are you trying to trap me? Jesus says. He brings that out into the open. But then he does come to the very point of their question, and he gives a simple answer with that wonderful physical illustration of a coin, which he asks them to bring. In this case, it's a denarius. This is a 50p. I'm sorry, I haven't quite got anything worth a denarius, because a denarius is actually worth about a day's wages. But he asks them to bring this coin and says, whose image is on it? Well, of course, this is the queen, but that was Caesar's in that case. And he says then this amazing truth, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You see, he's not leading a rebellion against the Roman occupation, but he is pointing to a higher truth. We should be responsible members of society where we are, where we're living, Jesus is saying. But our ultimate accountability and our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and our accountability is to God there. It's interesting, I think, that they accuse him of being, or they say, you're a man of great integrity, when they come with this question. They don't actually see that Jesus' position of integrity is to say, well, it is to submit in the things that belong to the state, and to submit in the things that belong to God. Jesus is indeed an answer of integrity which was unimaginable for those who were questioning him. He moves this whole debate on to a different plane, doesn't he? So what does it mean to give to God what is God's? Well, this coin has the image of someone on it. And in just that way, we have the image of someone on us. We are each made in God's image. And I think what Jesus is saying is, just as we give the things that are of the state to the state, so we give our lives, which are of God, to God. That's what he challenges, not only to the Pharisees and the Herodians, but to each one of us. Are we ready to give every part of our lives to God in wholehearted devotion? It's that same challenge that Derek's just spoken of from that member of the persecuted or suffering church, where they said, yeah, what are we living for in the West? Are we living for Jesus and for God? Big challenge. There's another interesting implication of this as well, though, which is if we give to the state what's the state's and we give to God what is God's, then the implication is we also don't give to God what is the state's. And I don't know whether this has ever occurred to you, but sometimes people might have thought, well, if I just kind of round things down on my tax declaration, I might have a bit more to give to God. And that actually isn't God's way. He's actually saying, no, you need to be straightforward in your dealings with your tax and with the state. It's not an excuse to say, well, I'm actually serving God and I'm probably going to give it away, so it's all right. No, it isn't all right. You give to the state what is the state's. But likewise, we also don't give to the state what is God's. And I think this has been, again, very important for the suffering church at various times. Even quite recently after this, in the first century, there were times when people were asked to give incense to the image of Caesar. Caesar was not only the emperor of Rome, he was like a god. And they said everybody was to give some incense as part of this worship of Caesar. And Christians refused to give that because this is not just about taxes. This was asking for devotion and worship of Caesar. And they said no. And they were right in that. They're not to give to Caesar what was God's. And because they refused even to give a pinch of incense, those believers died. And as Derek has reminded us, there are believers too who won't bow to the image of a dictator or some president or somebody today. They won't renounce Jesus and submit to another in worship. And as a result, they suffer and are persecuted. It's amazing teaching, this. The next question, which comes to Jesus, comes from a group called the Sadducees. Now, these were a different group. They were the wealthy nobles who controlled the temple and the great Jewish council called the Sanhedrin. They were the powerful and the wealthy. And they believed, or their focus, was the first five books of the Bible, what they call the books of Moses. And because this didn't have any direct teaching about life after death, they didn't actually believe in the resurrection. So you'll see, as they come to Jesus, this is the topic of their question. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, then came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? It's quite a bizarre riddle, isn't it? It's like they've contorted things quite a bit to come up with this. And there's evidence that it was probably quite a popular one for them to use in debates with the Pharisees, who were another religious group who did believe in the resurrection. But what we see really in this group as people who were actually, their focus was on the here and now. They were materialistic. They were focused on life for now because they didn't believe there was anything afterwards. And this was really just a question designed to trick Jesus and reinforce that position. Say, look, it can't possibly be anything, any resurrection, because it doesn't make sense, the whole arrangement of marriage in such a circumstance as this. To which Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. See, Jesus is answering the question here and saying that heaven is a new order, that things will be different. People won't need to get married anymore in heaven. In fact, we will be like the angels, is how he answers that. And this can seem a little bit cryptic, can be seem a little bit mysterious, and I think it is. Nothing, we aren't revealed everything about heaven. But Paul does go on to teach us a little bit more, and he talks about what our new bodies will be like within 1 Corinthians. He says, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. By which I understand that means the image like an angel, as Jesus says. So these new bodies will be spiritual, and they will be everlasting, which is quite good news for those of us who have aches and pains and wonder if things are wearing out. But the problem here is that the Sadducees are trapped in this short-term viewpoint, in this way of thinking, and can't get beyond that. It's a little bit like Adele and Rachel have been studying the Egyptians recently, and learning about some of the things that they put in their tombs. And I can't remember all the details, but there were certainly tools and weapons and food and anything that they might need. And it shows that those Egyptians had such a view of the next life, which was totally influenced by what they saw in this life. And I think what this teaching is telling us is it's entirely different. Expect something on a new plane altogether. Don't get locked entirely into the social structures and the material details of what we've experienced in this earth, because there's a new heaven and a new earth. And Paul goes on to talk a bit more about this. I get quite excited when I read this, because he says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. So there's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of this flash, this twinkling of an eye, and this transformation into a place where there is no death. Now, if you're anything like me, you still might leave you with sort of some questions about, well, how does this all work? And particularly those of us who are married and might think, well, actually, God, I think, has provided marriage here and it's been so helpful, and yet there won't be marriage in heaven. How does this all work? And I think what we're being asked to do here is to trust God, and because the focus will be on him in the next life. What we do know is that one of the beautiful things about marriage is that sense of unity. In Genesis, it says that they will be one. But we also know in Ephesians that is what God is actually working out, that unity amongst all believers. And that we are, just as we are one when we gather here on a Sunday in worship, so that oneness is something that will mature and ultimately will be there in heaven, when we are with God and we are at one with God and we are at one with one another, all of us. It doesn't mean that our spouses won't be there amongst us, but there will perhaps be a different sense of that particular relationship in a place where relationships are transformed, just as we and our bodies are transformed in the presence of God. So those are a few thoughts perhaps on how that might work. It is clearly a mystery, and it is clearly not all meant to be set out so we understand exactly how it will be. But Jesus is clearly saying here, it will be different. And don't let your expectations from this world govern your expectations of what God has got in store in the next. He's going to take things to another plane. But Jesus moves on, actually. He says, I'm not so interested in this marriage detail as now about the dead rising, he says, doesn't he? He's actually interested in this point that the Sadducees don't believe in life after death. And he argues here from these books that they hold in the highest authority. So the books of Moses, and he goes to those books and talks about the time when God met Moses in a burning bush. And he says, don't you remember what God said there? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for several hundred years, but he is the God. He's speaking in the present tense, because God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so Jesus expounds this truth from their point of reference and says, you're badly mistaken. Yes, there is life after death. There is a resurrection. So clearly affirming that hope. And if that wasn't enough, then within a week of him uttering this, Jesus himself had been crucified and had risen again and been seen by hundreds of people over those next few days and weeks. I think it's really interesting as well how Jesus here explains this to the Sadducees from their own point of reference. He comes to them from the books of Moses. He doesn't say, well, you're actually wrong. You need to look to some of the other scriptures and the prophecies to understand about the resurrection. He goes and finds the truth in the thing which for them is the point of reference. I think that's interesting to us as well, is to actually think about when we're in a situation where somebody is asking us about our faith, to think, well, what is the way to explain it that is actually going to connect with them? These truths about God are universal. They do apply and they do enlighten every situation. So rather than necessarily getting into a big debate about what our point of reference is, let's look and ask God to help us see how the truths of the Bible actually apply in whatever worldview and situation these people are in, and where we can say, I think that doesn't actually stack up because of this. Within that, Jesus shows a lot of empathy for the narrow-mindedness of his hearers. The third and final of these questions then comes from somebody who's obviously listened to some of this debate. And actually, he's quite liked what Jesus has said. I don't know whether you sense this when we're reading these verses, but I kind of feel a little bit of, go for it, Jesus, you tell them when we're reading this. And that's exactly what some of the teachers of the law are reported as saying. They said, well said, teacher, when Jesus said that to the Sadducees, possibly because this had been their long-running debate about the resurrection. But one of those teachers of the law was particularly struck. And here it says, he came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So he was impressed with Jesus, and this was his particular difficult question to test him. He, we understand from Matthew, was actually a Pharisee, so he was into, or had been taught at least, all these rituals and these laws, and one historian counted that as many as 613 had actually been written down beyond the law that is given within the Old Testament. And then out of this huge pile of laws and commandments, then arose the debate, well, which ones are really important and which ones are kind of not so important? And are they all the same, or are there major ones and minor ones? And this then was a topic of some contention, and hence the question, well, which is the most important commandment? To which Jesus replies, the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus lifts these two commandments straight from the Old Testament, one from Deuteronomy 6, the first, and the second, love your neighbor, from Leviticus chapter 19. And he says, our focus is love, love towards God and love towards our neighbor. And he then adds, actually, in Matthew it's recorded, he adds, all the law and commandments hang on these. These are like the framework on which anything else, which we might say is right or wrong, is judged. There's two things here, aren't there? And it's interesting that they always come together. They come together in the discussion that Jesus has with one of the experts of the law just before the Good Samaritan is spoken of. And they come together here. And I think that's because it's really important that they are a pair. I don't know whether you've ever thought about trying to love your neighbor without first loving God. But I think sometimes, I know I sometimes maybe get sort of into that place where I'm not actually spending the time in devotion to God in order to be empowered in loving others. And I think we can get to a point where we're losing our focus, we're perhaps burning out, or we're not sure why we're even doing things because we're not focused on God first and foremost. It's interesting, they always come with a first and a second. They come together, but first we focus on God and we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul, with all our mind and with all our strength. And in doing that, we let his love inspire us as we love him and devote ourselves to him. And we recognize that we're working alongside God then in loving our neighbor, that we're not necessarily doing this entirely on our own, but God is with us in this. It stops us taking the whole world's burdens on our shoulders, which I'm sure some of you may also have experienced in cases when you're alongside somebody in need, and sometimes you feel this is too much to bear. God is there with you, bearing it alongside you. But we need to do that second part as well. It's not enough to stop at just devoting ourselves to God. And so in 1 John, it's very clear that whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they've seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. The two go hand in hand. So this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, liked the answer. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You're right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So this teacher here had actually grasped something, hadn't he? He reiterates what Jesus says, pretty much word for word, but he adds a couple of things. He adds in a phrase which is very common in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah when it talks about God is one. It says, God is one and there is no other. He adds in that there is no other, because he's saying there it's about not just recognizing that God is one, but not letting anyone get in front of God's place in our lives. It is about total devotion. And then he also says, it's more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's grown up with all these rituals, all these things you're meant to be doing, but loving God and loving our neighbour is so much more important than that. It's brilliant. This Pharisee's virtually got it. But Jesus says, you're not far away. What does he still need to do? He needs to trust this teacher and make him his Lord and King. I think we probably all come across people who would say that they see Jesus as a good teacher. But as we'll see next week, he's a teacher who claims that he is God. And you can't really take the good teaching without taking his claim of divinity along with it. Jesus was God, and he needs to be our Lord as well. And that would be the final step for this Pharisee. So as we look, just in summary then, at Jesus' teaching in these three encounters, we see here interesting how he gets to the heart, doesn't he, of where each of these are coming from. He gets to the heart of who is actually trying to trap him and who is open to what Jesus is saying. He recognizes that for the Sadducees, they were just trying to justify themselves. For the Pharisees and the Herodians who asked the question about the taxes, they were just trying to trap him. But for the third teacher of the law, he was actually open and saying, I've heard something good here. I want more of this. And I think it's important to understand and have this insight as well. Ask God to help us have this insight when we talk to others. I was in a conversation with a colleague after work the other week, and we started talking about God and about faith. And for him, he was talking about something that the vicar in his home village had done in terms of planning permission and how he'd upset somebody. And he was kind of setting this up as being, and that's my reason why I don't believe in God. And I think, having thought about Jesus' approach here, it'd have been really interesting to challenge him on that, say, is that, are you putting that there as a reason because you don't want to believe in God? And therefore you're coming up with something that kind of justifies you in that. Or is that really, really the obstacle here? And perhaps that's something we can, as we follow Jesus, learn from him to actually have that insight. Where are people coming from? What is their motive? Are they just wanting a debate which proves themselves right? Or are they actually open to say, I've heard something really great here and I want to hear more of it, like that Pharisee was? Jesus also goes beyond that. As well as seeing the condition of their heart, he sees their actual mindset, what they're seeing. And I've just illustrated that here. He sees the one who sees everything in terms of God versus Rome, that it's an either or. And he corrects that and says, you can serve your state, but you also serve God. He moves it on to the next plane. And so you've also got with the live for now. He says, no, it's not about live for now. To the Sadducees, there is an afterlife. We need to move our focus to that as well. And in the one who says, or has been taught all his life, it's about keeping the law, he actually sees him liberated into something actually much simpler than keeping 613 laws, which is to love God, to love our neighbour, and to follow Jesus. So Jesus uncovers these mindsets, doesn't he? And he speaks relevantly into them. So as well, when we talk to friends and neighbours and colleagues and family, as well as perhaps understanding the motive in that conversation, let's also think about their mindset. Let's think about what it is that they use as their reference points and where they're coming from and how, on occasions, we need to correct that. We need to challenge that. Jesus is not hesitant here to say, you're wrong when they are wrong. And the result? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, how on the political debates, there's always this kind of judgment, isn't there, the next morning on the radio as to who won the debate, who was perceived as having the upper hand. Well, in this case, the opposition said, I don't want to debate with this guy anymore. Nobody dared ask Jesus any more questions. Such was the truth and the power in his answers that he was giving. Such is the wisdom of our teacher that nobody dared ask any more questions. Because he was so illuminating in the answers he gave. He showed things for what they were. For me, it's like that picture you get in a movie, that image, if you can just imagine, where there's some crime going on under the cover of darkness, and then suddenly the cops turn up, and the headlamps are on, and the spotlights are on, and there is all exposed as it really is. They're caught red-handed. And so it is here in these questions. Jesus is like a spotlight, isn't he? And he just shows things for what they really are in the light of the truth of God. A beautiful thing to see. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that these things are recorded for us. Thank you that we can feed and think about Jesus' words here and marvel, be amazed, be astonished at his teaching, as those crowds were in the temple courts that first day when these things were said. And Lord, we don't want to just to be hearers of this teaching of our Lord, but we want to take it to heart. We want to move our mindset to that higher plane where we don't just worry about taxes, but we think about, are we giving our lives to you? Where we think about what you have in store for us in the next life, and where we set our lives to love you and to love our labor in the strength that you give us. Lord, help us to walk in this teaching. Help us to be ready to give answers, as Jesus was ready to give these answers. We're not like Jesus, but with your Spirit in us, we know that you can help us to speak the words of truth of our Lord. Help us to do that as and when we have the opportunity. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.